God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we are wrapping up verses 7 through 9. All right, as the author of Hebrews says, the Christian way of life is viewed as a marathon race that we are all in. We each have particular aspects of our race. Our niche is somewhat similar, but there are various aspects to each particular niche that are different. We come across an understanding of these things through the consistent pursuit of the text as we deal with the verses here that deal with the issues related to the Christian way of life, specifically in this case for Timothy, how he is to deal with the types of issues that he faces in Ephesus, which of course becomes a model for how all pastors are to deal with the issues as they face them. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We are here to set before you the particulars of your race as we approach the scriptures. It's time to set aside the sin nature if necessary. This is accomplished via the rebound technique. We all stumble in many ways, so therefore we have 1 John 1:9 as a grace operation that we can get back in fellowship immediately, and then of course be set up to pursue God's plan and to glorify him in time. So with all that before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan that continues to pursue us, recognizing that it is through your plan we have been called into your grace, and that said grace continues to be the operating factor within our lives. We recognize that if you were to keep track of sins, no man could stand before you, but there is certainly mercy with you that you may be feared, and that we may continue to advance in the Christian way of life in the devil's world. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the contrast that Paul has chosen to use here in contradiction to the false teachings that would come through the Gnostic heresies. As he employs a nutritional metaphor here, and then sets up, moves on to an athletic metaphor with respect to the issue of exercise in terms of the Christian way of life. We are looking at verse 4, 7b, on the other hand, as opposed to not having anything to do with profane fables fit only for old women, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, but godliness is profitable for all times, since it holds promise for the present life, the life now, in fact, the temporal life, and for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, and we were quite some ways through this, in fact, dealing with this concept of the temporal blessings of life in the Christian way of life that are promised. On the one hand, you do not want to become a holy roller with respect to God wants everyone rich, healthy, happy at all times. That is not the case. All prosperity is not for everybody. So you have to take these things and keep them in balance with respect to the fact that the Christian way of life can be difficult, it can be challenging, it can be an exercise that wears you out. But it can also have a lot of blessings associated with it, and God keeps these things in balance, and we should too. On the one hand, not pursuing phase two blessing with respect to money and the details of life, which do not satisfy anyway. But on the other hand, not adopting, as they had here, an ascetic lifestyle, self-denial at an inappropriate level that doesn't do anything to advance anyone spiritually. So I think we stopped at about point 45. The great value of acclimating to the godliness code is seen in the fact that it promises blessing in the present life of each believer, with an added promise of blessing following the life on earth. Here, a definite distinction made between phase two blessing, which you can see and hear and smell and taste and touch, as it were, and the intangible blessings that are going to characterize phase three. And I say intangible as compared to, say, this present world. 46, the blessings of orientation to God and his plan far surpass the simple physical blessings associated with biological life. As seen in any number of passages, Psalm 16:11, we have a recognition that biological life, again, Paul could have chosen another term here had he wanted to reference simply biological life, but he did not. He uses the normal word zoe, which doesn't focus as much on the physical life as it does as the life principle. Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. A reference, of course, to the one who gets these blessings. By the way, I mean, we don't have time to stop and review each psalm and deal with all of this. But this is a guy in Psalm 16, David, who takes refuge in the Lord regularly and recognizes that his God is his salvation. The Lord, in verse 5, is the portion of my inheritance and my cup, and you support my lot. God has offered him counsel and advice, and of course, he has followed this in verse 8, setting the Lord continually before himself. So we recognize that there is, again, a connection, not just merely out of the clear blue here that God just blesses people, but those who are willing to pay the price are those who are willing to pursue the Lord with the gusto that is mandated. Also, Proverbs 3, 13 through 17. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom. Again, these things are linked to the pursuit of the truth, are linked to the understanding of doctrine. They are not, again, floating around out here in a void and you just snatch them up as you see fit. These are things that come from very specific reasons and from very specific sources. And the man who gains understanding, for its profit is better than the profit of silver. And its gain is better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. And believe me, probably everybody in here desires something. And if you don't now, you probably will tomorrow. And whatever else it is that you think is important, that you think is great, and you got to have, it is nothing compared to the value of doctrine in the long term. And even in the short term, for that matter. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. And her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. So again, as we understand, the Jewish concept of God and all, the mindset was not that, oh, we've got to serve God, and it's boring, it's tedious, time-consuming, doesn't have any form of reward either in this life or the life to come. It was, in fact, a joyous thing that they dealt with, and it's reflected in much of the writing that their Christian lives, as it were not boring for various reasons. But the fact is they recognized that these were good things. Proverbs 14:27 also. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And again, we have many motivations for serving God, not the least of which is reward. We have the fear of the Lord. We have the motivation that comes just simply from being grateful for what God has done. We have the motivation of love, that God has loved us, and the natural response is to love him back. And, of course, we define love as obedience, and not as some sort of emotional response that most people have. You may have an emotional response, but you don't have to have with the idea of biblical love. So is a fountain of life that one may avoid the snares of death. And life and death are viewed as antithetical concepts in the Bible, throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that everything that life is. And life implies wholeness and fellowship and all these things, joy, peace, love. And death implies all the opposite of that, separation, horror, anxiety, fear, trepidation, these sorts of things characterize death. Ultimately, of course, death will be characterized simply as the lake of fire, complete and utter separation from God for all eternity. The last one here, Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. So 47, on the other hand, those that reject the precepts of doctrine, refuse to listen to their instructors, and opt for their own self-chosen path, will find that life is not so pleasant. Proverbs 5:12-14. And I've seen believers like this. They go through periods in their life, and maybe it's consistent, maybe it's inconsistent, maybe they're up, maybe they're down. But life doesn't seem to be much fun for them. It is a tedium. It is to be endured. It is to just get through another day. They don't really enjoy things. They really don't have any pleasure in life because ultimately their life is not proceeding from that which it must proceed from, and that is doctrine in the soul. So, again, facts in the head, and you can have lots of facts in your head that don't have anything to do with doctrine, don't make up for doctrine in the inner man. Proverbs 5:12-14, and you say, how I have hated. Well, at the end here, you groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. And so, people, again, we recognize that you have to have some discernment with respect to believers. On the one hand, as a royal family, we are all united in terms of a familial relationship. But on the other hand, it doesn't mean we're all on the same page. Don't ever be deceived by that. You could go to a church with, you know, 3-4, assume you can find a big one, with 300-500 people. And no one in those churches assumes that everybody's on the same page or applying doctrine at an equal level. The priorities of getting to Bible class, of making this the priority, is number one where it starts, of course. And then, of course, it's a matter of listening, taking in the doctrine, considering the issues involved, rethinking your plan of attack sometimes, which we all have to do. And that's where it all starts. People that get sloppy in attendance, well, you're going to pay the price at some level. It will catch up to you. Also here, Proverbs 10:16-27. The wages of the righteous is life. The income of the wicked is punishment. Doesn't sound like a good trade-off to me. 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Again, very often the wicked and the righteous are contrasted as the two extremes, the righteous being the positive believer that's trying to do it right, the wicked being the negative unbeliever. But certainly we recognize that there is a principle of wickedness, of evil, that resides in all of us, the principle related to the sin nature. So all of us in certain ways have to fight these tendencies of sin nature to opt for the easy way out, to opt for something less than what doctrine teaches. And that's the challenge we all face all the time. Also, Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. And you watch people that are obviously foolish in their conduct. I was watching the Dallas game the other day. Terrell Owens is such a jerk, it's unbelievable. I mean, good grief. And this idiot thinks he's right about everything. I mean, he's like Latrell Sprewell, another idiot that thinks he's right about everything. And you listen to these people talk, and you listen to, you know, blame the quarterback, blame the coach. Don't blame the fact that you might not have been open or that there was another play called or anything else. The team revolves around you, for God's sake. No, you're just one player on a team. I mean, I wanted the Cowboys to win, and good grief, you know, they didn't, but that was such is life. The Bucks managed to blow another fourth quarter lead, too. That was really gratifying. So the football season's not going that well for me right now. And how can I enjoy doctrine and have fun with this kind of misery and pressure on my soul? Of knowing that I'm going, you know, the Sooners got beat, and you know. And yet, you manage to live and get on and go through. Well, if my life really revolved around football to that level, I would be at home in mourning. But, you know, this guy, they run their mouths. They talk when they should be listening. Take some advice. Sit down and shut up. How about that for some advice? I don't care how good you think you are. I don't care how smart you think you are. Sit down and shut up, and you might learn something. And but, again, if people don't do that, they reject advice, they reject counsel. They're not going to. But they are known as fools by those who have any discernment whatsoever. Also, Proverbs 14:12. Again, many of these things come right out of the Proverbs. The Proverbs are very practical, of course, because they are fundamental principles of life that have been discerned by Solomon over the years and were put in a large collection. And there's no, there might be, I'd have to go through and do the book, but I don't remember there being, you know, a full rhyme or reason to why each proverb follows each one or to why this one goes there or not. They seem to be just put in some cases, willy-nilly. But many of these things are repeated over and over again, so people do get the picture. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. And even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. The backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied with his. So, again, they contrast the naive here with the prudent, the discerning, and all that. Ecclesiastes 2:17-19. Solomon had a lot to weigh in on these issues, and the Proverbs are largely composed during the time of Solomon's life when he was spiritually, we might say, with it. They were comprised. Solomon's career had a very definite set of ups and downs, of which you might or might not be aware. As he started out very well, and for many years continued very well in terms of God and his plan and applying and doing the things he was supposed to do. And then there came a point at which he began to blow off the doctrine of separation, at which he began to socialize with these women and marry them whom God had instructed the Israelites not to marry, not to socialize with. Then, as if that wasn't bad enough, he not only does all this, then he begins to cater to them by constructing idols to their gods and engaging in the worship of their gods and these sorts of things. And Solomon went through a very down period towards the end of his life. But apparently, from what we can glean or understand from his writings, is that when you read Ecclesiastes, you're reading the burned-out Solomon. You're reading the guy that really doesn't enjoy life to speak of. To him, life is a drudgery to get through. And one of the things you'll see when you study any kind of wisdom literature is that in some ways it doesn't deal with, you know, a lot of real practical information, do this, don't do that, do this. It deals with sort of the ups and downs and the ins and outs of the human experience. And that is, of course, you know, deals with a lot of emotional issues and a lot of things related to the course of life itself that we find in the human experience. And so Solomon, and you really get into Ecclesiastes and you read it, and this is a guy that writes of the almost utter hopelessness of life, that it is just, you know, something, a drudgery to be endured, to get through. But he ends, as we will see, you know, if we do that book, which I intend to do it next, that's still my plan at this point, but if we get to it, then we'll see that he has a lot of things to say that are not very upbeat, but they are really true things about the human experience. But you observe these, as he said, you know, I've tried everything. This is a guy who lived it all, had all the money, all the time, all the women, everything people think would make them happy, engaged in these grandiose projects, lived the best of everything, lived in the most spacious, you know, palatial mansions, and if that wasn't enough, built himself another one. And so as he did all this. And ultimately, what does he say at the end of it all? Emptiness, vanity, worthlessness, nothingness. Ecclesiastes here, 2:17-19. So I hated life. Well, that sounds pretty upbeat. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over the fruit of my labor, which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired. Now this does not sound like a happy camper to me. But this is one of the great things about the Bible. The Bible doesn't attempt to cover up Solomon's folly. And it doesn't, in fact, it lets Solomon address all these issues so that people can see, look, you know, think about what Solomon said here. He had it all. He did it all. He went anywhere he wanted. Money was not an issue. He drank the best wine. He had thousands of women, literally, if he wanted them. And did it make him happy? People would say, well, give me a shot. I'll try it for a week or two. No, it wouldn't make you happy. It obviously wouldn't satisfy. And that's the whole thing, of course, is that if you do blow off doctrine, as he had done at some level in his life, and turned to these foolish manner of living that was, again, a violation of separation and other things. Here's his conclusion, verse 24. There's nothing better for a man to eat and drink and tell himself his labor is good. You're a good guy. Go to bed at night, pat yourself on the back, tell yourself you're a good guy, enjoy your dinner, and that's it. That's all you have to look forward to. So you might think, well, why would this be in the... Is this edifying? Why is this in the Bible? Well, again, if we get to it, I've always thought it was a fascinating book, and I've always wanted to do it. But it is difficult, I can give you that. Ecclesiastes 5, 16 and 17. And this also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. And Paul reiterates that idea, that concept in 1 Timothy. It's true that we brought nothing into this world, and you're not going to take anything out of it. Whatever you may have, you may as well enjoy it now because it's not going with you, either at the rapture or at physical death. And of course we know, and Solomon will address this in this book, but we know anyway, or should know, that death comes to people when they least expect it. Nobody here is planning on dying tomorrow. Is that in anybody's date book? Got a date with death. Be at 137. Think I'll fly my plane into the building today. I don't think Corey Lytle will plan on dying, if you didn't catch it. Yankees pitcher flew his plane into a tower in Manhattan. That didn't shake any of them up. That's a terrorist attack. No, it's a guy that shouldn't have been flying. Hadn't been licensed about 6 months. Well, he paid the ultimate price for it. But I don't think he had that on his agenda today. I don't think he thought death was coming. So what advantage is it to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life he eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Well, that really sounds like a life to aspire to, doesn't it? But this is Solomon writing out of the futility of his soul as he's been living a lifestyle that does not satisfy because it didn't have anything to do with what he was supposed to be doing. He had blown off all his he'd blown off all his own good advice, in fact, during this time. And essentially became a spiritual casualty. But and so why does he write all this at the end of it all? Why bother writing all this down? I mean, on the surface, it doesn't sound edifying. And he sums it up for you and tells you, you know, look, you better start thinking about things when you're young. And what you better think about is God and how you better orient to his plan. Because ultimately, this is all that really matters. Because we're all going to get old. The evil days, as he calls them, the days of old age, when all the problems set in. That's he wraps up in chapter 14 of this book. He talks about it in poetic language that we have seen, and it's great poetry, to be sure, that deals with the human experience of aging and what happens. The evil days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no delight in them. And you see, you know, you think to yourself, well, I don't want to grow up to be a miserable old person. And how many miserable old people have you met? And why? Before the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. And here he begins to describe the human experience. In the day, the watchmen of the house tremble. The mighty men stoop. In other words, the watchmen of the house are the hands. Get the shakes a little bit. Can't control yourself as well. The mighty men stoop. The legs, the power in the legs is no longer there that used to be there. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. I think you can figure that one out, hopefully. Loss of teeth. I still love that line out of that movie, Peggy Sue Got Married. What would you do in different, Grandpa? I would have taken better care of my teeth. Good advice. And those who look through the windows grow dim. The eyesight begins to fail. And it happens. Generally about 40, you can't see close up anymore. It starts to go. I mean, you may have been nearsighted before that, but about 40, you'll notice that it gets to be more difficult sight-wise. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. The hearing starts to fade. You can't hear as well. And one will arise at the sound of a bird. You don't sleep as well. Some older people are up and down all night. And the daughters of the song will sing softly. Further men are afraid of a high place and terrors on the road. You ever watch them driving? 15 miles an hour down Fruitville. People are whizzing by them on the right and left. Yeah, well, what are they? They're afraid. And you're not fearless when you're old like you were when you're young. When you're young, you thought you were 10 feet tall and bulletproof. But it's not so when you get older. You recognize your mortality much more quickly and readily. The almond tree blossoms. That's the white. Hair gets a little, you know. But we've got that fixed. We've got hair color. So we don't all have to go white like we normally would. The grasshopper drags himself along and the caperberry is ineffective. The caperberry was a seasoning. The sense of taste goes. People don't taste their food as well. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken. Here using, again, poetic language to describe the setup of the central nervous system. The golden bowl is crushed. The brain, the pitcher by the wheel is shattered. And the well at the cistern is crushed. The wheel. The circulatory system shuts down. The brain shuts down. Again, the central nervous system, you know, whatever, however physical death occurs. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So he sets out, in conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God, keep his commandments, because this has promises for everybody. So 48, the principles of doctrine that are in conformity to the godliness code impact every area of life, including our finances, marriages, homes, jobs, our applications, our avoidance of various things and people that are not in our best spiritual interest. In short, all that we do. And so Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement because the godliness code impacts everything. There isn't anything you do that it doesn't come to bear on. I mean, even if you're just sitting there mindlessly watching King of the Hill or whatever, you know, they throw out some tenet of, you know, Eastern pagan mysticism, you hear it, say, hey, that's not right. You know, that's not it. You even should be taking thoughts captive at that point. So everything you do, it falls under this discipline of godliness. And as we're going to see when we get into chapter 5, Timothy has to apply this towards the various categories in the local church at various ways. He has to have a very specific, here we're going to find out, principle and policy with regard to widows and how he's going to handle them. And so that's a part of piety, as we will see, a part of godliness. 59, while physical exploits are inordinately valued, praised, and rewarded in this present world, and probably always have been. I mean, you go back to Genesis, who were the great men of old, the men of renown? These people that did these magnificent physical exploits. People prize this, you know, and I can understand that they, I appreciate physical exploits. To go out like Tiger Woods has done, say, and win 27% of the tournaments you play, that's unheard of. And it's not as though he's playing against me and Clay. He's playing the best golfers in the world. And he's playing in the best places in the world and some of the most difficult courses in the world. So, I mean, I can appreciate all this at a certain level. I appreciate it. I appreciate good football play when I see one. Appreciate a good baseball play, good pitcher. But people weigh, I mean, and obviously our society inordinately values these things as evidenced by the money they get. I mean, I just finally watched the conclusion. I finally got to see it tonight of the World Series of Poker. $12 million for playing poker? That seems like an inordinate amount of money for a week's worth of work. But I suppose if you win, you don't think it is. Probably not. So again, they are rewarded in this present world. Church age believers that discipline themselves spiritually will see the eternal benefit of orienting to God's plan when they are evaluated at the Bema seat. Acts 20:32. This is what Paul said. I've finally, ultimately as a pastor, as a communicator, all you can do is teach. And at a certain level, what people do with the teaching is their business. They can blow it off. They can ignore it. They can do whatever they want. They'll be culpable. They'll be more culpable, in fact. You can pray for them, but you can't change them. You have to recognize it's the Word of God that has to do this. And I commend you now to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So again, we have to continue with what we started with. That, you know, you dance with the one that brought you. We start out with doctrine. We're going to end with doctrine. We're not going to change anything to speak of. I mean, other than if we find something in the text where we're forced. All right, this. I had to redo the whole thing on that prophecy there. That was taught wrong. So you change it if you have to. But for the most part, you know, I recognize it's the Word of God that's the agent of phase two sanctification. So we're going to stick with that. Colossians 3:24 also. This gets into our physical work in the cosmos. We all have to have jobs. We all have to support ourselves at a certain level. This is a part of the plan of God for mankind in general, for men specifically, but mankind in general. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to earn your living. Slaves, in all things, obey your masters. And whatever you do, in verse 23, do your work heartily, as to the Lord. Literally, do it from the soul. If you can't pour your soul into it, if you don't enjoy it, fine, go do something else. Get another job. But recognize that God's got you there to do that job, and He's blessing you. And if you're doing it right, as unto the Lord, then you receive the reward of the inheritance, knowing that it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Also here, 1 Peter 1:3-5 deals with the issue of the rewards package, our inheritance, which is spoken about in these terms of being imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Verse 4, reserved in heaven for you, those of us who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 13, of course, is one of my favorites. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Revelation, of course, 22:12, I believe that's the verse that just says, my reward is with me. That's it. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So, again, you just have to keep these things before people. Look, hey, here's what we have to do. Sure, the marathon race is long. We never said it wouldn't be. It's not a sprint. You have to settle in and figure out how to live your life, how to apply, how to make the sacrifices that are incumbent, and keep on moving spiritually. And you may not even always live up to your own standards, but you keep plugging. The real danger is that you give up. And I've talked to believers like that. You know, they quit coming to Bible class. I remember asking this guy once, well, why'd you quit coming? Because I can't live up to the principles of the truth. Well, none of us can. What do you think? You think we're all just some sort of supernatural, superhuman people that do everything right all the time? If you follow me around, you'd probably shoot yourself in the head instead of just quitting class, you know? So you recognize that, again, you may not live up even to your own standards. And the more you have your nose in perfection, the more you recognize how high the standards are and what you are pursuing, the more you should realize, well, I fall short of that. But I'm going to keep plugging at it. I don't have to give up. So beyond that here, point 50, the things that may advance one in this present life will have absolutely no benefit in the life to come. This is where the contrast here breaks down. Certain things that promise temporal blessing don't promise eternal blessing. Your genealogy and cultural background will mean nothing. I know that's a big deal now for people. I see these sites sprout, and I get this junk mail from them all the time. Hey, you need to check out your history. Why? What's it going to do for me to know that? How's that going to advance me spiritually? I mean, I know who my mom and dad were, and I know who my grandparents were. What more do I need to know? Well, you got to trace your genealogy back so you know what they did, you know, back in 1000 A.D., Well, I don't know how accurate these records are in the first place. And second, I've got a verse here that says, doctrine delivered me from the futile way of life inherited from my forefathers. My family wasn't on doctrine. They weren't pursuing the truth. They weren't pursuing God's plan to speak of. And I need to go back and investigate them so I can find out. Oh. I am a descendant of the greatest guy that ever was. Who's that guy at Braveheart? I'm a descendant. Or even worse than I found out, I literally am the illegitimate son of the incestuous Corinthian. Then you don't feel so good about yourself. And for those of you, that's an inside joke. I haven't heard it, but one of my pastor friends said that. So you find out, okay, I had somebody great in my history, so what? Okay, well, I had somebody lousy in my history, so what? You probably had both kinds of people, most likely, wouldn't you figure? If your family was all complete losers, you probably wouldn't have made it. And on the other hand, if they were that great, show me the money. You know? So, again, genealogy, cultural background, all that, doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter what your heritage is at a certain level. B, personal success and financial prosperity will mean nothing. See, your personal reputation or level of fame will mean nothing. God, can you imagine what it would be like to live in this world, have a real high level of fame, recognized by people, treated like you were really great because you're a celebrity, and then you die and go to hell? That would have to be worse than not having it, I would think. I mean, good grief, I wouldn't want that. So, you know, no, you're just another person in hell here now. And D, academic achievements or success in any area of endeavor will mean nothing. Won't matter how smart you are. When Marilyn Vos Savant gets to the Bema seat, she won't be quizzed about her IQ, if she's a believer even. I don't think she is. She claims to be an atheist, so I doubt that she's a believer. But her IQ is not going to deliver her. So, again, the godliness code does deliver you. That's the thing. None of these other factors do. And these are the things that people trust in and they lean on and they tout as being very important. They're not very important. Ultimately, they're going to amount to nothing. Well, 51, Paul concludes this verse, this section in verse 9 with a formula that he had used previously in this book, which is designed to emphasize the absolute veracity of what he had just stated in verse 8. And that is that godliness is profitable for all times. And this is what people have to have before them. How did I apply today? Because this is what's going to make the difference. What did I do in terms of the doctrine I know? Now verse 10, for it is for this we labor and strive. For here is explanatory conjunction gar, which introduces Paul's next train of thought on this. One might look at Paul or Timothy or some of these other believers and say, well, why did you pay this kind of a price? Why did you do what you did in that regard? And it is the confidence that godliness is profitable for all times, both in this present life and in the life to come. And if you lose confidence in that, the labor and striving will probably suffer as well. For it is with respect to this, literally, preposition, directional preposition here, eis, plus the near demonstrative houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. Since the whole kind, with respect to this, kind of sums up the whole thought of the preceding verse. Since bodily exercise is only profitable for a little while and godliness is profitable for all times, we exercise ourselves toward godliness. We exercise ourselves toward, with respect to doctrine, with respect to the pursuit of the truth, where other people are out exercising themselves to lift more weight, to hit the ball further, to throw the ball faster. And all these things, to run faster, jump higher, and all those things that they sold us on as kids. Get your PF flyers. And I got a pair of those. They didn't make me run any faster. And I don't think I jumped any higher either. My dad always told me, you know, you seem slow because you run too long in one place. So I don't know how to take that, but it hurt my feelings at the time. But such is life. For with respect to this, since godliness is profitable, we labor as kapiaō, K-O-P-I-A-O-O. This word means to exert oneself physically, mentally, spiritually, to exhaust oneself. To work to the point of fatigue. And probably all of us have had points in our life where we worked ourselves physically to fatigue. But now Paul says, take this into the spiritual realm. Fatigue yourself in terms of pursuit of doctrine, application of the same. This is where you need to put your energy. For this, we labor and, is kai, and strive. Strive is agonizomai. A-G-O-N, I-Z. O-M-A-I. Obviously, we get our word agonize from this, as you could probably tell from the root. But it literally means, it's used of athletics, to engage in a physical sport or contest. To struggle to contend for a prize. And that's the bottom line here, is we are contending for a prize. As we know, those that run in a race all run. But only one gets the prize. Only one wins. And we strive to run in such a way, as Paul says, I run in such a way as to win. I box in such a way as not to shadow box, not to beat air. I want to win this deal. I want to win my fight as I'm in this angelic conflict for what I need to do. So for this, with respect to this, we labor and strive because, conjunction hoti here, H-O-T-I, used in a causal sense, because we have fixed our hope is a single verb, elpizo, which again means to, you've got actually here a perfect active indicative. The perfect is action in past time that continues to have existing results. We fixed our hope at some point on God. This would have been the salvation adjustment. And the fact that we constantly fix our hope on God, recognizing that just because we are saved, obviously our hope still rests on God. That our confidence with respect to our position in His plan and any future we have rests on Him. We recognize that salvation is permanent, but we still hope in God even though we ourselves are saved. Our confidence is still there. And again, the elpizo, the Greek verb here, E-L-P-I-Z-O, shades over into the idea of confidence, maybe a little more than the English term does. When we talk about hope, well, I hope something. But this word had a little more of a nuance than the English term does of hope with a legitimate expectation of fulfillment. That it wasn't just you hope it's going to happen, but that you legitimately have some expectation that it could come to pass. Because we have placed our hope or fixed our hope upon, preposition epi, upon, the living God, theos, with the adjective zao. Again, the concept, the information, the emphasis here on life. We're talking about life. We're talking about a living God. We haven't trusted in these vain idols. We haven't trusted in the lifeless idols of the heathen. We actually have trusted in the living God, who, relative pronoun host, is the to be verb I me. Who is the Savior? Soter is the word. This word means one who rescues, delivers, or preserves. And in here, it would certainly appear that he is talking about the concept of eternal salvation. We understand that a Savior could be used and deliverance could come in a number of forms. But I see nothing in this verse that suggests to me he's not talking in a pretty universal sense here. So one would have to ask the question, okay, if God is the Savior of all men, let's assume this statement is true. In what way is he the Savior of all men? Are all men saved? And the answer to that is no. And so you get into this verse, as you might expect, has posed a theological quandary for some people. Because why fix your hope on the living God? Well, he's the Savior of all men. Well, but are all men saved? No. Well, then why fix your hope on him? Apparently, his salvation's not even efficacious for all people. It doesn't actually work for all people. And the fact is, that's true, it doesn't. And we'll explain all this, obviously, as we get into this. But he is the Savior of all men, passed with the generic anthropos, the generic term for mankind. Again, this is an objective genitive, should be understood as they are receiving the salvation. The noun in the genitive receives the action that we're talking about, and the action here would be salvation. So we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Especially, now you have an adjective here, malista, M-A-L-I-S-T-A, which is actually a superlative here. Most of all, especially to an unusual degree, especially believers. Again, you have another objective genitive. These people have, he is the Savior of all men, but especially of believers. So in what way is God the Savior of all mankind, and in what way is he the Savior of believers? And there is a difference. Prescribe and teach these things. Prescribe is a verb we've seen before, parangelo. P-A-R-A-N-G-E-L-L-O. This means to issue a directive. It has the nuance of command, from a duly authorized authority, to give orders, to instruct. And one of the things you see here, if you're watching this carefully, is Paul talks to Timothy. He uses various language with him. Although Paul and Timothy have a good relationship, Paul talks to Timothy sometimes in terms of very strong language. Do this, do this, do this. Not because he thinks Timothy's an idiot, but because that's just the nature of who Paul is. And then other times he tells Timothy, you know, I want you to command these things. I want you to make these authoritative pronouncements. Other times he says, I just want you to point them out. So how is the good pastor to know what to do? Well, it depends on their subject matter, for one thing, and it depends on your audience. So like in verse 6, we see this in pointing these things out to the brethren. Well, you just point. Pointing them out is different than making these authoritative commands or pronouncements. You know, pointing it out is just saying, hey, there's a clock on the wall. You know, authoritative pronouncements. Don't look at the clock. You know, big difference. Big difference in tone, big difference in all that thing. So here he tells him command, or prescribe is a little weak, I think, with what this verb is, because this was the same family of words that he used back in chapter 1. Just as I urged you in verse 3, upon my when I was departing into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus in order that you may command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Timothy wasn't just to point out, hey, these guys are teaching strange things. He was to command them to shut up. Now that's quite a bit of difference, again. And it depends, again, on the audience. If they're listening there, they're sitting there attentive, listening, paying attention, going along with you, you don't have to use such a stern tone all the time. If, on the other hand, there's rebellion, whispering in the ranks and all this kind of stuff, well, it calls for a different tack. It's just a simple process. So prescribe and kai teach, didasko. This gets into a more structured idea here. Didasko means exactly that, and teaching involves something that commanding doesn't necessarily. You want to have sort of an organized approach. You want to know your material. You want to know what the material is, and you want to be able to communicate it effectively. And that's what Timothy is to do. Prescribe and teach these things. These things is, again, the near demonstrative adjective, houtos. Okay, point one here. Paul continues the thought from verse 8 at the beginning of this verse after his brief statement about the veracity of his words. This was, again, he throws this one in verse 9. He does it after or before, in some cases. He has said something he really, really wants to draw attention to, that it deserves full acceptance. These are factors you can take to the bank. Two, the explanatory conjunction gar here introduces the reasoning behind why Paul, Timothy, and other adjusted communicators endure the rigors of the ministry, making the necessary sacrifices to pursue the godliness code. And the reality is Paul and most of us don't do, is you don't make an issue out of it any more than you need to. And if anything, Paul probably, like most of us, would tend to downplay some of the sacrifices that are associated with conducting a ministry. But there are there. There are, you know, there's the, as Paul talked about, the physical rigors. Now, his ministry was much more physically challenging and demanding, say, than a modern ministry today is. Because he's having to travel from place to place. He's itinerant. He's in danger out there on the road. He's got all these, not that we are on 75, you're perfectly safe. But he, you know, he's obviously we face a different set of dangers, we might say. You still have the concepts, the same concepts that existed in his day, of the sneak thief, you know, the pilferer, the one who will steal from you because they can, because they have access to your stuff. Then you have the blatant guy, the strong-arm robber. Those people exist out there in society. And Paul faced those a number of times, obviously, because of the nature of his travels and all of that. And as we saw, traveling was relatively difficult. It could be quite hazardous, as we saw in the trip to Rome, that it wasn't always fun. So you have all the physical demands and challenges of just getting the things done, getting to where you need to be in order to teach. Then you have the pressure of teaching. You've got to know your material. You've got to do pay all the price and all of that, the sacrifice within the study. And then there are the other examples, the other things that you just simply forego because it's not a part of your niche. And Paul talks about this, that you know he chided the Corinthians. Oh, you're rich, but we're poor. You're highly regarded, but we're looked down upon. And the reality was it should have been just the opposite. But they were willing to take this place, the apostles particularly in that context, were willing to take the lower place in order to advance God's plan. And so you have to be willing to do that. Then there's the sleepless nights, the pressures of the ministry. You can't really discuss it with anybody other than God. And other pastors know them to some extent, but they're not always fully apprised of everything that goes on. And so you have challenges, financial challenges, physical challenges, the various things that confront your local church. And local churches, you know, are like families. They have history. They aren't, you know, you don't just put 20 people in a room and say, well, you know, they go through cycles, just as believers do. Corporately, the church grows and does the things that it's supposed to do. And so you have to be there and be willing to go through all that with them and hang in there with them through their ups, through their downs. Exhort them, encourage them, teach them, never let it get you down. Continue to teach with all long-suffering, all patience and doctrine. And guess what? I'm like everybody else. I get tired. I don't want to do it sometimes. Sometimes it's a pressure. Sometimes it's just, you know, hey, I'm worn out. I want to quit. But we don't. So I push myself on. I mean, literally, if you knew how many nights I didn't want to be in this pulpit. Well, not this one, but a pulpit. Any pulpit. Pick a pulpit, any pulpit. I wouldn't want to be in any of them for a bunch of various reasons. Again, there's all kinds of pressures that you face. And sometimes it's you yourself. You're your own worst enemy. And Paul was certainly aware of that. But you got to keep these things before believers and why you would make the sacrifices, why you would strive to do this right. Because one, obviously, as you all know, we only get one shot at this life as it is anyway. This is our only shot through. If you blow this, you've blown it. You're not getting another chance. And so here we are living in the last days just prior to the rapture. And to me, it's a big deal. And I want to do it right. So again, this introduces the reasoning why Paul, Timothy, and others endure the rigors of the ministry. And again, physically, I don't think it's nearly as demanding today, say, as what Paul had to go through. But mentally, it might be way more challenging. Can you imagine if Paul had to do all that and then deal with his computer network too? Or his modem, or his printer, or his copier, or his fax machine, or any of those other things that we take for granted. We think, oh, well, it's... But if they break down and you're in the middle of the study, I mean, I've had that happen. Complete hard drive crash, you lose all your work. Oh, those are fun days. You have words for God that you wouldn't use with anybody then. What are you doing? You know, what good does it do to serve you? You know, I do all this hard work and you crush it. I've had that happen before. Open up a document, worked 3 hours on it, walked away from it, opened it back up, it was blank. That'll make you want to say a word or two that I probably wouldn't repeat in polite company. But again, things change. Just because Paul had the more physical rigors of the ministry, we may have the more mental aspects of it and all of that. So, again, some of the things we faced, obviously I faced the same test Paul faced with believers in his niche, or Timothy with believers in his niche. So this is why we do it, because we recognize that there is, number one, a blessing, and there is an end to this. For another thing, there's an end to this. Three, the explanation is found in the statement of verse 8, which promises both temporal and eternal blessings for those that follow and acclimate to the godliness code. Four, some have suggested that anyone who is motivated to serve God because of the promise of reward is somehow less than honorable or spiritual. I've tried to set sort of an even tone in this over the years, and that we have lots of motivations to serve God, or should have. Again, whether it's out of love for what he's done for us, out of gratitude for what he's done for us, the promise of reward, the fear of God, what will he do if I don't do this? Okay, I'm going to take all my money out of the bank, sell my house, and I'm moving to Costa Rica and retiring on $600 a month. Sounds good. But what will God do next becomes the big question. Will he just let people do that? Maybe he will. I don't know. I'm not willing to test him. You haven't played poker. You played poker with God. Figure out if he's bluffing. My guess is he doesn't bluff much. And so the reality is, again, the fear of God is a perfect motivation. It's the source of, it's the beginning of wisdom. So again, you're not to focus on rewards. If God didn't want us to focus on rewards, why is verse 8 in here? Why is this promise about present life and the life to come? If he didn't mean us to focus on it ever. Because obviously he's trying to draw our attention to focus on what we have now, or can have now, and what we can have in the future. And all of that, and all that life can be. So five, some have gone so far as to state that the only reason believers should serve God is from the source of their intense love for him, with no regard for any thought of blessing. Now, do you get up every day and just think that? Every day you just get up and you just love God, and that's how you're going to go about it. You're never motivated by anything else. And when you're tested, you still love God equally then, right? Or a little discipline comes your way. You're glad about it. You love God and you keep serving him. Well, I think we got a lot of motivations. Those who have suggested this to me are far off base. All right, well, time's up, so let's stop there. We will continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.